Well, good morning everyone. Well, this is our fourth time together in Romans, and we're up to verse 5 of chapter 1 after covering just some of what it meant for Christ to be called the Son of God. So we'll begin reading at verse 1 and we'll just read to verse 6 today. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Last time we looked at some aspects of his humanity and also of his deity. We saw that in his humanity he was able to resist all temptations to sin, all temptations to walk independently of his Father. We looked at his life particularly in this respect as our example, the example that he set us in his humanity, by remaining dependent upon the leading of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in his deity he could not sin, but we also saw that he didn't depend upon his deity for any aspect of his personal life. If he had done, then his life wouldn't have been a true test. He wouldn't have succeeded where Adam failed. he wouldn't have succeeded to live a perfect and spotless life if he had the advantage of depending upon his deity for his own benefit. He had to succeed where Adam failed in resisting all the temptations that we as human beings face. We saw that he endured the same hardships and difficulties that we do, only more so. We saw that he was tempted as we are, only more so. By succeeding where Adam failed and enduring all the tests and difficulties that we now go through, he became qualified to become our high priest, able to be sympathetic now as he stands at his Father's right hand in heaven, as our great high priest, because he endured all that we endure, only more so. So we'll turn our attention now to verse 5 and onwards. And don't forget that up to verse 7, we're still in the first sentence in the Greek, Paul's opening greeting to the believers in Rome, packed with so much teaching waiting to be unpacked. So to give verses 5 to 7 their context, in fact we've already read the first 6 verses, and I know that we won't get much further than this today. So Romans chapter 1 verse 5, to whom should the gospel be preached? Paul's answer, all Gentiles or all nations. So let's look at a few other verses of scripture that backs this up. Mark chapter 16 verse 15, he said to them, that is Jesus, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Matthew chapter 28 verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this last verse is the key. Because for the gospel to be successfully preached, it should be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The believer should be in fellowship with God through having no unconfessed sin in his life and being willing to be led by the Holy Spirit who indwells him, for the purpose of leading him or her into whatever he would have us say. And this isn't just for the evangelist. We too are called to be witnesses for the Lord every day of our lives. We don't always get a chance to give someone the good news of the gospel every day. Maybe it's because we don't ask him to lead us to those who need it. Or maybe we're just not willing enough. We're in the world just as much as the Apostle Paul was, and the disciples too. And we are just as responsible to those who we meet every day of our lives as they were. I wonder how you'd feel if you found out one day that one of your workmates or family had died, and you had so many chances to tell them about the Lord, but didn't. The Holy Spirit who indwells us knows just what the unbeliever needs to hear. He knows just where they are in their unbelief, whether they're already on the road to trusting Christ, or whether they need to be challenged as to their worldview regarding even the existence of God. Only He knows. And so before we speak to anyone, we need first to ask the Lord for guidance. We may know in advance that we are meeting someone and ask the Lord to direct our conversation. Or we may just get time to say to Him in our thoughts before we respond to something that someone said to us, "Okay, Lord, help me here." You see, this dependence upon Him is exactly what God designed us to have every moment of every day. That's what Jesus did every day of His ministry. So how much more should we be dependent upon where the Spirit would take us and what He would have us say? So verse 5 again, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles and for His name's sake. The term grace refers to God's undeserved favour and unmerited kindness. Paul realised how undeserving he was and that he didn't deserve to be an apostle. Look at what he said in his letter to the Corinthians. "For I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." So what is the obedience of faith? In this instance, it's the gospel that must be obeyed. It's by faith that a person obeys the gospel and believes. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, after he brought them outside, said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in response they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Again, in 1 John 3:23, "And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ." So what is the first commandment that a sinner must obey? Well, the first thing that a person must do in order to please God, that's right, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe that we are sinners in need of forgiveness and that He died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must first believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." By contrast, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, "He will punish those who do not know God, and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Unbelievers are those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and we all know the consequences of unbelief. So what does it mean to believe in the Son? What is it that makes a difference to one's eternal destiny? Either to be blessed by God and go to heaven, or to be cursed by God and go to hell? Do we have to do anything? Do we have to devote our lives to Christ? Is there a cost to us when we become a Christian? There is an answer to this in both the Old and the New Testament. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Revelation 21 verse 6, "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life.'" So these two texts give the definitive answer as to the cost to us of our salvation. It's entirely free. There's nothing that we can add to what Christ has already done. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 gives the reason why. "For by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We can't add to the gospel by anything that we can do. No amount of committing your life to Christ will make a scrap of difference to the salvation that you receive by simply trusting in what Christ did for you on the cross. Now, I'm not saying that committing your life to Jesus isn't something that we should do as a result of gratitude towards him, especially when we realise what it cost him to save us and what it is that he saved us from. Giving your life to him is a natural response to the gospel, but it doesn't add one jot to the salvation that you receive when you simply believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead to demonstrate his victory over sin and death. You see, salvation has to be simple for us so that anyone can receive it. So there's nothing for us to boast about. He gets all the glory, not us. He's the one who did all that was necessary to accomplish everything to do with our salvation. Martin Luther had it right at the start of the Reformation. His famous words were, sola fide, sola scriptura, faith alone and scripture alone, in response and in direct contradiction to the teaching of the Catholic Church, which had become a works-based salvation, in direct opposition to what the scriptures said. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We all know that verse so well, don't we? Could something as important as our eternal destiny be resolved by simply believing and without cost? Many hesitate to believe that it's so simple. We've all heard of people who have professed faith and then seen little evidence of it in their lives. And I would say to that, who are we to judge? There have been two powerful influences that have caused this hesitation to accept the unconditional freeness of saving grace. The first is the deplorable state into which the Church has fallen as we move into the 21st century. There's always been sin in the Church, but the presence of televangelists and the news and information explosion has highlighted hypocrisy as never before. And the Church, instead of being a beacon of light, has been exposed time and time again of the very abuses that it speaks against. Many have said that people who do such things maybe weren't saved in the first place. The second major influence that's caused many to ask, is free grace healthy, has been the theological tradition going back to John Calvin. He taught that faith alone saves, but true faith is a faith that results in a life of works. In fact, according to the Calvinist, the final proof of the reality of faith is whether or not a man perseveres in good works to the end of his life. You only have to read Calvin's Institutes to see immediately that he laboured under a great burden to defend the Reformation against the criticism from the Catholic Church that a faith alone, grace alone gospel would lead to moral laxity. That's what they said. It's obvious that he was anxious to demonstrate that the gospel of free grace wouldn't lead to a license to do whatever one pleased to do, but instead would lead to a life of holiness. However, in order to make his argument airtight, Calvin went beyond the scriptures and taught that the gospel would inevitably lead to a life of holiness. And this subtle change in the gospel was readily accepted by the reformers because it completely negated the Catholic critics. When someone who claimed to be a Christian and yet was living a life of carnality was set up by the Catholics as an example of the product of Reformation theology, the reformers could now simply say that, well, he wasn't a Christian in the first place. He would never do such a thing if he were. Let's for a moment, and for the sake of argument, take up the position of those who profess that those who don't persevere in the faith until the end of their lives weren't really believers in the first place. If we go back to the Old Testament, what do we find? Firstly, I think we should clarify what it meant to be a believer back then, because after all, Christ didn't appear until well after all of the Old Testament had been written. How were people saved from the ultimate penalty of sin in the Old Testament? The answer must be that they believed and trusted in what God had revealed about his plan of salvation at that particular time. For instance, when God demonstrated his power to the Egyptians and the children of Israel through the 10 plagues, as Moses was trying to persuade the Egyptians to let God's people go, and just before the final plague, that of the death of the firstborn, of the firstborn son from each family, Moses instructed all of the Israelites to paint the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their houses and to be ready to leave. How would we clarify the difference between believers and unbelievers then? Well, it's simple, isn't it? Those who were believers painted the doorposts as they were instructed to, and those who were unbelievers didn't. Their actions in painting the doorposts, being ready to leave and then leaving, were the results of faith in action. All of those who left Egypt, and there appeared to be about 2 million of them, had demonstrated their faith in God by doing so. And yet later on we read that because of their lack of faith in the Lord and what he had promised them, then none of the adults over the age of 20 were allowed to go into the land, except for Joshua and Caleb. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 24. If you take the view that only those who persevere in the faith until the end of their lives, then after that entire generation, including Moses, the only ones who we will see in heaven are Joshua and Caleb. God had specifically told them that if they were faithful to him, they would inherit the land, and yet none of them did. Are we to think that none of them are in heaven today? Or would it be better and more accurate to say that they didn't receive their inheritance because of disobedience as believers? Well, what about the two greatest people in the Bible? Moses the murderer and David the adulterer and murderer. Do you honestly think that they won't be in heaven? After all, if they were true believers, then they couldn't possibly have committed those crimes. Maybe they weren't saved in the first place. It's ludicrous, isn't it? Yet if we're to believe some of our Christian brethren, that those who do such things after they profess faith weren't really saved in the first place, they probably had a head faith and not a heart faith, whatever that is. Yet the Bible makes no such differentiation. We all fail, hopefully not to that extent, but nevertheless we all continue in sin to some degree. Some fail for a short time, and some for a longer time before they confess their sin to God and obtain his forgiveness. He forgives sin immediately it's confessed, no matter how bad it is. But there are always consequences, and some people get the two mixed up. Forgiveness doesn't mean that the murderer doesn't have to bear the consequences for his actions. Forgiveness doesn't mean that the wife beater can go back to her, and all will be hunky-dory again. Some continue in sin until the end of their lives. Does that mean that if they truly believe the gospel and trusted in Jesus as their saviour, that they won't be in heaven? That would be a contradiction of all the salvation passages. We must leave that to the judge of all the earth. But there's another side to this, isn't there? When we trust in Christ as our saviour, we become a son or daughter of God. We're adopted into his family and come under his discipline right from that moment on. There are so many things in life that God designed to teach us just how the Father deals with us. When our children start to grow up, having learned or not learned the things that we taught them, what do? We give them a little bit of freedom, don't we, to see how they'll get on. Will they remember what we've taught them when it comes to sharing with others, or won't they? Will they remember the manners that we taught them, or won't they? Will they become the school bully, or won't they? And will they steal from the shop down the road, or won't they? The point is, they can only have the chance to succeed to the extent that they also have the chance to fail. We can't keep them on a lead forever. They have to learn from their mistakes. No doubt with a little help from us at times, when they do fail. And God's like that with us too. We all know what he requires of us, just like our children know what we require of them. And just like when our children fail, then there are usually consequences for us too. Now if it's a minor infringement, although I hesitate to use the word minor because every failure is still a violation of God's standard, then God is gracious. In fact, he's far more gracious and patient with us than we would probably care to admit. We all fall short of the standard he has set for us every day of our lives. But he can see our heart too. He can see just what it is that we are working towards. If we are persistently carnal in our lives, even without acknowledging our sins to him and our dependence upon his mercy, then he can see our motives. And just like he did with the Israelites in the desert, he can make our life a misery. Just like our Father could sometimes do for us when we fell short of the standards that he required. But if he sees that our heart is in the right place, putting him first in our lives, confessing our failures to him and trying under the filling of the Spirit to do his will, then he gives us great happiness in life. So how can we resolve the tension between faith alone in Christ alone for salvation and perseverance in the faith? Well, the answer is that if we read all of the perseverance passages correctly, then the salvation that they refer to isn't a salvation or final deliverance from hell, but a salvation from loss of rewards. Surely some of those 2 million people who died in the desert were justified, Moses included. Yet only two inherited the land. And of those who entered the land, there were those who inherited and those who didn't. It shouldn't surprise us that the New Testament writers carried the principles of inheritance from the Old Testament to their writings. After all, it's all God's word, both old and new. If we carry the principle of inheritance forward from the Old Testament to its final fulfilment in the heavenly kingdom, then we might make the following propositions. The first one is, there's a difference between inheriting the land of Canaan and living there. The former refers to ownership, and the latter merely to residence. The second point is, while Israel were promised the inheritance as a nation, the condition for maintaining their inheritance rights to the land was faith, obedience and completion of their task. The promise, while it was a national one, was only applied to the believing remnant within the nation. Even though many within the nation were not believers, the New Testament writers use the nation of Israel as an example of the experience of the born-again people of God in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10:6, referring to the Exodus generation. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did. And Paul's talking to believers here. The third point is, the inheritance that faithful believers will receive is not to be equated with heaven, but with something additional to heaven, promised to those believers who faithfully obey the Lord. Fourth point, just as Old Testament believers forfeited their earthly inheritance through disobedience, we can also forfeit our future reward or inheritance by a similar failure. Loss of inheritance, however, does not mean a loss of salvation. There were two kinds of inheritance in the Old Testament. All Israel who had believed and were therefore justified had God as their inheritance. But not all inherited the land. And this paves the way for the notion that the New Testament may also teach two inheritances. We're all heirs of God, but we're not all joint heirs with Christ, unless we persevere in a life of faith. The former refers to our salvation, heirs of God, and the latter to our reward, joint heirs with Christ. A child of Israel was born an heir of God and an heir of Canaan by virtue of belief in God's promise. Yet only those believers in Israel who were faithful would maintain their status as firstborn sons, and who would actually receive what had been promised them as an inheritance. If we carry this notion of Old Testament inheritance through to the New Testament, then it brings consistency and harmony to many passages that appear to contradict John 3:16, and other passages that teach that salvation from hell is by faith alone, in Christ alone. If we trust in Christ as our Saviour, then we are heirs of God and will be in heaven. If we persist in our faith and obedience, using the gifts that God has given us through all of life's circumstances, and avoid carnality, then to the degree to which we do, we'll be rewarded in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ as co-heirs with him and inheritors with him in the coming millennial kingdom. Amen.